Our text, as announced, is found in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15, which passage begins with the word, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them," and what follows. It is most significant that towards the conclusion of the last book of Holy Scripture, towards the very conclusion, there is a description of and revelation of what we know as the final judgment, the judgment day of all mankind. It's not the concluding word of the canons of Scripture. The concluding word of the canons of Scripture has to do with the new creation, which I find not ironic, but divinely providential, I would say, and wise, as the Scriptures open with the first creation, God's great work of the first creation, and then, of course, goes on to tell us how man brought ruin upon that first creation. The Scriptures conclude with the description of the new creation and the wonder that God brings out of what we brought ruin upon. Nonetheless, just prior to that description of the new creation that we know as the new heavens and the new earth, where the church will spend eternity, just prior to that, there is a record concerning and a revelation of the final judgment day. That's significant, I say, because if there is one truth and one doctrine that fallen mankind has opposed since the very dawn of history and the fall into sin and death, it is the doctrine and the truth, of course, of the final judgment and having to give an account for one's life to the Lord God. And the great grief of our day and age is that the loudest assault against that doctrine comes from within that which calls herself yet the Church of Christ, the Christian Church. That's not Christian, they say. That's not acceptable. We will not declare any such doctrine. And anyone who adheres to such a brand of Christianity, with which we will not identify ourselves, ought to be silenced. And the Spirit is arising when that church is saying, "And if you want, we will help you silence those who are such an embarrassment to us, as though this is Christianity." Well, beloved, they may rage as they will. Here is the truth in our text. Large is life, looming large in the Scriptures. One of the final words that the Holy Spirit himself will have recorded in the canons of his word. And don't forget, the book of the Revelation begins with these words: "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And the church, having heard this word, had better preach this word. That in our day and age, that which dares to call herself yet the Church of Christ slanders this doctrine and this truth simply demonstrates to us how deeply rooted the spirit of Antichrist is in that which calls itself the Christian church of our day and age. The day is far spent, and the night cometh when no man worketh, that is, when the spread of the gospel shall be brought to its end. And don't forget how the book of the Revelation concludes. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, from those things which are written in this book. That's the, we would call the third to the last verse in the whole of the scriptures. And don't think that that word also applies to those who will try to erase from the scriptures and take away from the scriptures the doctrine of the final judgment day and the judgment of wrath that does follow upon that day for many. And so, an important word by its very placement, as I said, in the canon of the Holy Scriptures, a word that is to be preached in all the world, part of the gospel that we bring. There is a mercy to God also in the warnings and admonitions unto those who do not yet believe, lest they perish in their way. But not only a word for the world, beloved, this is a word for us too as we sit here this evening, this word concerning the final judgment day and the opening of the books. The question that I ask right now is, where do you stand with respect to God? Where do you stand even as you sit here this evening? Not simply, do you have church membership here in this Christian church? Not simply, whether you've even made a confession of your faith that you believe these truths. Satan believes these truths, and when he hears the final judgment, he trembles because he knows the word is sure. The word is this: how are you living these days? Is there a difference that the faith that you confess has made in your life? Is it distinctive from the lives of those who will perish in their way? That's the question. Because the truth is this: where there is true faith, there is a life and a walk that differs from those who will perish in their way and whose name will not be found in the book of life. And so questions put to us too in a very serious way, that we might be warned, admonished, and always to be examining ourselves. And don't forget, in the end, if you're not walking in the ways of the Lord, then you have some confessing and repenting and some converting to do. Because those who have a true faith, beloved, are always interested, even as I prayed, in righteousness. They're interested in righteousness and in one's own righteousness and grieved by unrighteousness. And Lord, give me the grace to depart from those ways. But not only is there warning and admonition, there's also comfort in this passage. Not because we rejoice in that there are so many who are going to be cast into the lake of fire, Some of those cast, you know, may be our own flesh and blood. Not something that at the sound hearing of it gives one joy and gladness. But God is the potter, and they are the clay, and we submit ourselves to that too. But still, what gives us a joy and gladness is, don't forget verse 14, not only are the ungodly cast into hell, but death and hell. That is really the grave. Death, the grave, are cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. When death shall be no more, Lord, haste that day. So, the coming day of final judgment, or if you will, the final judgment day, when, by whom, very brief about that, but important, when, by whom, by what standard, and serving what end? What we must understand and confess is that the great judgment day, the day of final judgment, of which the book is speaking of here, comes at the close of the present New Testament age, not at the close of some future millennialistic Jewish Christian kingdom of heaven and earth age, which of course is exactly the claim of the pre-mills, the dispensationalist. Now, the day of final judgment does not coincide with Christ's second return. He simply comes to establish this thousand-year kingdom, this Jewish Christian kingdom of heaven on earth thing. And only after that thousand years, finally, will there be this day, this final resurrection of the dead, of the ungodly dead, they would say, really. And after that, the final judgment. There is, you understand, a danger to that view. You might ask, what difference does it make when you hold that this final judgment day shall arrive or not? I point out to you that if one is of the pre-mill mentality towards this final judgment, that it does not come at the end of this present New Testament age when Christ returns again in his glory, then there is an urgency lost in the preaching of the gospel and the call to repent or perish. Repent lest you perish in the way. Because the implication of the doctrine is that when Christ comes again, especially for the Jews, then they will have days and years in which to find themselves to acknowledge him as Savior and finally to repent of their evil. There's going to be given to them another opportunity even after we have preached to them the gospel and they have said, we scoff at that idea. We reject this whole matter of Jesus as the Christ. You speak of the rapture. Well, let the rapture occur and let this Jesus come again. And then, if you prove to be correct and we actually see him come upon the clouds, well, then we'll know you're true. And then, yeah, then we will have to confess that he is the Messiah, I guess, but we will wait until a better day. Oh no, beloved, that's not scripture. You may wait until a better day, and there is something maybe visible of Christ finally returning in his glory, and now you may finally believe. Nothing of this second chance, the second opportunity mentality and spirit, which is very common today. The pre-mills have fostered it, especially amongst those who are Jews, because they're going to get a second chance, you know, a second opportunity, because when Christ returns, then they can finally confess him as their Messiah. Don't have to do it now into the preaching of the gospel, because time is not going to end when he returns. Then they can be convinced after he returns. But that same spirit, of course, has infected much of Protestantism. It's what we call the emerging church Rob Bell mentality, isn't it? They've taken up that idea too. you may die, and then after you die, you may find that there is something called eternity, and then when Christ returns, you'll have opportunity to decide, you know, I'm not so fond of this idea, there is no hell anyway, of annihilation. I think I'll become a Christian and enter heaven after all. The devil would like to have people believe that because he doesn't want to hear this matter while it is today. While it is today, as the gospel comes to you, repent from your sins, confess the Lord Jesus, lest you perish. Because when death comes and when he returns, there is going to be no other opportunity or time of mercy and for hearing. So there is an importance, you understand, in being what we call a mill in our understanding. And understanding of the chapter Revelation 20 and the return and second coming of Christ. And we say again that the 1,000 years referred to in Revelation 20 is this present New Testament age. And that when Christ comes again, he will bring an end to time itself and the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the call to repentance and, if you will, the very opportunity to repent and believe. Then comes the final judgment. Now, that Revelation 20 and this reference to the binding of Satan for 1,000 years as reference to the New Testament age, we pointed out last Sunday evening, is really part of the text itself when it's studied with some kind of care. So there's reference to the souls of those who are beheaded for the name of Christ who are enthroned, and the reference to the souls has to do with the martyrs of the New Testament age. It doesn't have to do with some kind of resurrection of the body prior to some 1,000-year future age, but it has to do with those who are slain during the New Testament age, and it has reference not to the resurrection of bodies, but it has to do with souls, just as the text says, the souls of those who are beheaded, who are enthroned, not on earth for 1,000 years for this so-called kingdom, but enthroned in heaven itself until Christ is pleased to come again. What's also of importance, and I chose last Sunday evening not to go into that, but I want to bring it up this Sunday evening, what's also important with respect to understanding this binding of Satan and that it has a reference to the New Testament age is another passage in Scripture that supports that truth, that the binding of Satan has to do with what we call the New Testament age. And that parallel or corresponding passage is Matthew chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29 of Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Christ has just completed the casting out of a number of demons and devils. And when people saw the casting out of demons and devils and his power, they, of course, began to exclaim to themselves, this must be the Christ, the Messiah who was promised. And, of course, the Pharisees and the scribes were on the scene, and they wanted to disabuse the people of that notion and went on to say, oh, no, he evidently has the power, but he casts these demons out by the power of Beelzebub, by the prince of the devils. That's where he gets his power. And Christ, of course, says, essentially, that's absurd. How absurd can you get that I should be casting out devils in the name of the devil? A house divided against itself cannot stand. But what's important for our purposes is that he goes on to say in verse 28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Notice the reference to the kingdom of God. I'm the one who am bringing the kingdom of God unto you. And even the pre-mills acknowledge that the kingdom of God has reference to the New Testament age. Now, the pre-mills have an attempt to wiggle out of this whole matter, and they make a distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom of heaven supposedly refers to the future millennialistic age, and the parables that refer to the kingdom of God have to do with the New Testament age. Regardless, they do acknowledge that when reference is made to the kingdom of God, it has to do with the New Testament age. That's why the parables, so many of them, the kingdom of God is like unto what? One who cast out a net. And all and a seed that's growing, having to do with what? The gathering of the church, which is, of course, Christ's great business in the New Testament age. And that's why he goes on to say in 29, how else can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Notice that phrase. Bind the strong man, the binding of Satan, the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. What does Christ do in the New Testament age to bring about the establishment of the kingdom of God? Of what does he spoil Satan's house? What is of value to Christ? Those whom he has redeemed. We and our ancestry belonged unto Satan. Christ sends forth the gospel, and he has the power and right to deliver us from the bondage of Satan. But he explains that in terms of binding the strong man, Satan bound, so that I may spoil his house and deliver to myself those whom I have redeemed. So the point is, beloved, that reference to the binding of Satan you'll find in Revelation 20 is not the first time you'll come across that phrase. And from Matthew 12, it's evident that Christ speaks of it in terms of the New Testament age and the spoiling of Satan's house, that is, gathering to himself his own redeemed. But in addition to that, we must understand is that our text 2, which has to do with the final judgment and the resurrection of the dead, demonstrates that the binding of Satan and the thousand years has to do with the New Testament age, not some future millennialistic age. The pre-mill want to maintain that the reference to this resurrection from the dead only has reference to the resurrection of the ungodly and of the wicked, because, of course, they must acknowledge that the resurrection of the righteous dead would have taken place when Christ came the second time. They have to acknowledge that in accordance with their doctrine of the rapture. And they know what Paul says, that before the saints are raptured, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They shall be raised first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up in the air. So if the rapture takes place prior to the thousand years, then the resurrection of the righteous also must have taken place prior to the thousand years. And so they split the resurrection of the dead by a thousand years, the resurrection of the righteous taking place this side of this millennium, and the resurrection of the ungodly taking place that side of the resurrection. We must understand the text does not support that notion. The text is speaking of one event of a resurrection. Two distinct groups are raised, that's for sure. Two different groups are raised in the final resurrection. And the first group that will be raised is the resurrection, is of course the righteous, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, and numbered even amongst those who have been beheaded for the cause of Christ throughout the New Testament age. And then after that, after we are caught up in the air, then of course is the resurrection of the ungodly as well. So one event. Let me just point out that that's how Scripture everywhere else looks at this as well. You turn to the gospel as recorded by John. Then you get to John chapter 5, and you read in verse 27, "He hath given, God the Father hath given to his Son authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man." Notice, I have authority to execute judgment. Remember Revelation 20 here, speaking of judgment. "But marvel not at this, for the hour is come." Doesn't even speak of hours. "The hour is come, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." Notice all, "and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. They that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Certainly presenting the resurrection of the righteous and the dead, of the wicked, really as one event, two different groups, one prior to the other, nonetheless, at one hour and at one time. And we would point out in the end that Revelation 20 supports that as well. It's not talking simply about the resurrection of the wicked when it gets to verses 12 and following. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books are opened, and another book is opened." And 13, "The sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them." As though it's only the resurrection of the wicked at the conclusion of some kind of future millennium. It's the resurrection of all the dead, righteous and unrighteous. As it says here, "small and great, so that all might receive this judgment concerning their everlasting abode." Now, that it's not speaking simply of the wicked should be clear when reference is made to the book of life. Two books are opened. One is the record of a man's life. The other is the book of life. And the dead are judged out of those things which are written in the books. Both books come into play. If it's just the resurrection of the ungodly and the wicked, you don't need here the book of life, because not one of those raised is going to have his name found in the book of life anyway. But it's obvious there is a need for the second book, this book of life, because there is a distinction to be made between those raised. Some are wicked, and some are not numbered amongst the wicked. They are numbered amongst those whose names are found in the book of life. They are then to be judged according to their works. Now that demonstrates, as I said, that this resurrection occurs at the end of the New Testament age, because even the pre-mills acknowledge the righteous are raised when Christ returns the second time. They are raised, they understand, according to Scripture, at the end of the New Testament age. Well, here they are raised. Here's a reference to their resurrection too, indicating that Revelation 20, the binding of Satan and the thousand years, has reference to what? Since this resurrection comes at the conclusion of it? New Testament age. An important word for us to remember, even as we go forth into all the world with the Word. This isn't just a little doctrinal distinction we want to make. This has everything to do with the urgency of the gospel word that we go forth with. Christ is coming. He's coming in his power and glory. And when he comes, he shall come in judgment. And where will you stand? Because there is not going to be another opportunity and chance, as they might say. Now is the day. Today, while it is today, harden not your heart. Because the gospel has come unto you, and if you do not believe it, it will be taken from you and given to others, and you will perish, you and your generations, forever. Hear the word, not only to the Gentiles, but to the Jews as well. They better listen up, because they are now going to get another opportunity, if you will. And we will hear you later about this matter, and only if you give us better proof will we decide to confess this Jesus as Messiah and Christ. When he comes again and he finds you in unbelief, be sure you will perish in his judgment. So, this important word, beloved, concerning the return of Christ, the end of the New Testament age, and time shall be no more. There shall be no more time remaining on the clock. And then comes the resurrection of the bodies, and it's a resurrection of the bodies unto this final judgment day. And of course, we are speaking here now of a great wonder, really two wonders, the wonders of the bodily resurrection and the wonder of the bodily resurrections leads to the wonder of the day and the judgment day itself. The bodily resurrection, of course, is a wonder. I'm not going to take the time this evening to delve into that in any detail. Simply say there's a reason why in 1 Corinthians 15 it is said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all fall into death in Jesus, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling, in the blink of an eye." A mystery. Something beyond really complete explanation and our human understanding. How can something that becomes corrupted and rots away into dust be raised again? And it speaks of those being raised from the sea, and they say that those who are buried at sea in the end, basically by the sea, by the salt, dissolve really into the sea itself, so nothing is left. And the skeptics say, well, where is the DNA that the Lord can possibly find out of which to remake and renew a man? As if the Lord God, who is the creator, loses track of the molecules that are of his creation. How is it possible? God is God. With God, anything that he wills concerning reality is possible. Shall I explain to you the virgin birth? Shall I explain to you how God can dwell in the flesh of a man? Neither can I explain to you, of course, the wonder of the resurrection. But as God is God, there's going to be the resurrection of these bodies. And when the bodies are raised, then they shall gather before what this text calls the great white throne and him that sits upon the throne. Described this way, of course, this great white throne, because it has to do with sovereign authority. The one who sits there has a sovereign authority, and it's a white throne because it's a judgment that's going to be in purity and righteousness, and it's going to be against darkness and sin and corruption. So the great white throne, that which we look forward to with triumph, you know, and with anticipation, the glory of it all, which the ungodly contemplate with dread and fear, fearing this one thing, that following their death, it will not be it all. Perhaps, perchance, as the poet says, to dream and to give an account in the end for one's life to this God whom they have spent a lifetime denying and ignoring and disobeying. But here it is, called face to face with him that sits upon this throne. Now, the one who sits upon this throne is, I am convinced, none other than Christ Jesus. It's true, though the text says they must stand before God. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Because, of course, he who sits upon the throne is as God. Is he not the Son of God? And he has the knowledge of God, from whom nothing is hid. And he has the authority of Almighty God that none can challenge or dispute. I maintain that he who sits upon the throne is another than the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, because other places in Scripture you read of that. I could read you a passage from Matthew 12 again, but here in Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's what Christ himself says. The Son of Man will sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations. And then he talks about the sheep and the goats, of course, and the division that he makes. Why this matter explicitly that him that sits upon the throne is Christ, that he's the judge? For this reason, the essential question that will face every man and woman in the day of judgment is this: what did you do with this Jesus? How did you respond to this Christ Jesus? What confession did you make concerning him? What submission did you show in your life to him? Not simply were you content to say, well, you know, he's my Savior, and when I die, I want a preacher there preaching over my casket to assure everybody that I'm in heaven, you know. That's not going to cut it in the end. Simply that, well, I confessed him to be my Savior, and I'm sure that when I die, I'll be in heaven. Did you confess him as Lord? There are many, you know, who want Jesus as Savior. That's also loose in the Baptistic and pre-mill groups and gatherings, the distinction between confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord, as if you can divide the two. They're not quite up to confessing him as Lord. That's why they live so worldly. But they have him as Savior. Oh no, beloved. Lord. Submission to his authority, not only in my confession, but in my life, discipleship. And he's the judge. Was my life in conformity with what I confess concerning him, his authority, his requirements upon me, and did I follow him? The fundamental question of a man's life. There is no salvation outside this one who himself sits as judge, and how we responded to his word and his authority in this life. And so, Christ Jesus as judge. But he comes, of course, to raise the bodies that they may stand before him, that he might render this final judgment. And it's striking, you know, how Scripture describes the final judgment, describes it in the terms of the books being opened, and they that were judged, every man according to his works. The opening of the books, they were judged out of these things which are written in the books according to their works. The opening of the books, which is a phrase that has even entered into common language. So when you speak even to the unchurched man about the opening of the books, they have an idea what you're talking about, because it's reminding us that there is a record of every man and woman's life that has been kept. Symbolic, of course. It's not as though there's a number of angel scribes up there scribbling away everything that we have said and thought and done, but there is nonetheless a record that has been kept, and a record that will be replayed in the day of days with precise exactment, as though a record is playing in our ears, or a video, or whatever you want to call it, in our own day of modern technology. Here it is back again. Let no man think, well, you know, no one saw me do these things, and no one has apprehended me, so I'm going to get away with it. Or I had a slick lawyer, and even though I was guilty, this slick lawyer knows how to manipulate the law, and I'm going to get away and get off the hook and not be not be charged after all. Or those whom I abuse and misuse and cheat and persecute are powerless before me because the law is on my side. I'm part of the state that is given the right to abuse and misuse these people, and they are powerless to take vengeance upon me and us. I'm going to die in peace. One may die in a relative peace, but don't imagine that vengeance will not be taken. There comes a day when the books are opened, the record of every man's life, and there will be vengeance taken for the orphans and the widows' cause, and the penalties will be paid, and the sentences will be served, and every man will be judged according as his works, according to his life and walk and all the rest. And the text says that twice over to bring it home. Public, some kind of public display and testimony concerning the life of those who have lived. I'm not going to go into the whole matter of how long can this take. And so when we have eternity, the Lord will take as long as he wants as we are gathered before his throne. But the idea, and it doesn't even mean, I suppose, that every trifle that has happened in our life will be reviewed. But it does mean that to the extent that the sentence that God sounds concerning a man's life, to the extent that it needs to be demonstrated that that sentence in its severity is just and right, it will be demonstrated even for the public knowledge of all that stand, that they may know God is righteous and the sentence is just and true. Scripture indicates, after all, that there will even be a variety in the severity of the judgments that are handed out. There's a difference between the great and the small and the young and the old. And there certainly will be a difference between those who were brought up within the bosom of the church and heard the knowledge of the gospel and turned their backs on it, and those who died in heathendom and never heard that gospel. Christ makes that very clear, doesn't he, in the gospel ministry when he said to the Jews, it shall be more tolerable in Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum, Chorazin, and so on, who heard the Son of Man and saw me display my mighty miracles and heard confessions concerning me and rejected me, and even in the end, of course, would put me to death. Woe be unto you, because you shall be beaten with double stripes, even more than Sodom and Gomorrah herself for all her immorality and sin. In other words, beloved, those of us who have the greatest biblical knowledge of the truth will have the greater accountability. And if dying in spiritual carelessness and indifference, then we will also bear the most severe penalty and condemnation. And that raises the question, of course, judged according to the works, how shall we be vindicated and saved? Because after all, when you think about our works, there's certainly enough to be found in our works to condemn us. How shall we be saved? God be thanked, beloved, that the text says, shall be judged every man according as his works shall be, and does not say, and shall be judged simply on the basis of his works. Now it's true, the ungodly are to be judged according to the works and on the basis of their works, but not every man will be judged on the basis of his works. If we are judged on the basis of our works, we too, of course, perish, because sufficient will be found to make us worthy of condemnation. But don't you see, that's where Christ enters the picture, and our belonging to Christ, and this book of life that is referred to. There is not simply one book here. There are two books. And in the one book, our life too is recorded with all that we have said and done and I suppose imagined as well, for every idle word Christ says in Matthew 12. You can look it up, even for our idle word. It's all recorded. Our life, too, in that book. And there's going to be a review of our life, too. Some question that. Let me just remind you of the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not simply they all. We all must appear, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or bad. Everyone. The record of the book and of our life. To receive according to what he hath done. Not on the basis for us, but according. And after that has been reviewed, and certainly enough in there to find our condemnation, the other book is opened. And I am tempted to start naming names in congregations, starting with my own. Let's see, the name of Cole. Oh, yes, here it is. Paid in full. Sentence served. By the grace of God, they're numbered amongst the elect. And someone else has taken care of those sins and transgressions. And you are found in the book of life, to be spared the second death and to be given the glory of the heavenly. Beloved, will your name be found there? Are you sure? Now, as you sit here, if some prophet of old were to appear to you as you left church and say, "Sir, tomorrow you die," would you be ready? At peace? Or would you have some house cleaning to do? Some things to tend to? Some things to clean up and get rid of? And to confess, "Well, if that's true, you better be about your business, good sir. And the sooner the better, while it is today." That you may have the assurance at the time of your death. You have cancer. You have a month to live, that you may face it in peace and assurance and confidence. Because no man, beloved, may have that peace and assurance and confidence if he's living in an unconverted way, in a careless and a worldly way. Lot did not find his comfort and assurance that he was in the book of life as he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the Lord delivered him from Sodom, and he headed back towards Abraham's side of the mountain. He found his peace, according as every man's work shall be. But that's there too for our sakes, because when it comes to a true believer, then you may be sure there will be found in the record a fundamental difference between the life of that man, those people, then those men and women, than the life of the ungodly. I do not say the whole of one's life, and maybe even towards the end of one's life, like the thief in the cross, but there will be found in the works of the redeemed a fundamental difference in the works of those men and women found in the Lamb's Book of Life. A confession concerning Christ and a love for his name, and a grief over sin, and a departing from iniquity, and a desire for the well-being of the body of Christ. And Lord, if I may be so privileged even to give to them one a cup of cold water, be it one of the little ones, be it one of the lambs, it would be privilege to me, Lord, that it should so be. A fundamental difference in the record of the life of those who are found in the book of life. You think of the life of the Apostle Paul. There's a difference, you know, between Paul up to the age, say he's 25, and then after 25. But those things that he did for the kingdom of God after 25 in his apostleship are also recorded and show he has a difference than the Jews, his fellow Jews, his brethren, who would perish in the way, because they would not hear his word. While it is today, depart from evil, confess Christ Jesus, and take up your cross and follow him. With those whose life is found in the book of life, whose name is found in the book of life, that will be shown. And so judged according to their works. Right does he have to heaven? He's different than you. He's numbered with the sheep and not the goats. And then Matthew 25, you recall, describes the difference between the sheep and the goats and their life. So it is. The basis of our confidence, the blood of Christ. But the evidence that Christ indeed worked in us by his grace is the fruits and the walk and this record itself. How important, beloved, to have the name that is found in the book of life. It's not for nothing, you know, that the passage ends with 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. A solemn warning and a reminder. Beloved, what it means to die outside of Christ. To die outside of Christ means you're numbered in the end with those who are not found in the book of life and will be cast into this fire. Those who ignored Christ Jesus, who were indifferent to Christ Jesus, who certainly wouldn't bear the reproach of Christ Jesus, and the perishing is an everlasting perishing. Something to lay in heart and to set our own hearts upon, wisdom. A knowledge that is to serve good purposes, and this knowledge does serve several purposes. Let me just remind you of one of the great purposes this knowledge serves. It puts the lie to the great lie and the deception of the deceiver since the very beginning. And the great lie and deception of the deceiver since the very beginning is you can sin with impunity. You can satisfy your carnal pleasures and don't have to worry about the consequences or the payment. My, no, you shall not die. You shall feel as though you are eternal like God. This passage, beloved, this reminder puts the lie to that deception. One does not sin and live in sin and pursue sin and never convert from sin with impunity. There is one with whom you have to do and will give answer to in the end. Do not be foolish. He who lives in sin and pursues sin and will not relinquish his enjoyment of sin shall find himself perishing in his way. And the second purpose this knowledge serves is, well, we know that the righteousness of God will be vindicated. The righteousness of God is slandered, of course, and that the end, it doesn't matter how you live, unrighteousness in the end is going to have the upper hand. And it seems as though unrighteousness will have the upper hand, but not so, beloved. In the end, righteousness will prevail. And God as judge himself will be vindicated in his judgment that he is right and true. But there's also this. This passage serves to remind us that in the end, this sin-cursed creation is going to pass away. As the passage says here in verse 12, the white throne from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Personification, but the idea is that when Christ returns, he comes to, in the end, destroy this sin-cursed creation. It's our temporary home, but in the end, this heaven and this earth, beloved, is the abode of death, and really, in the end, works death because of the curse upon it. And it's going to flee away, and it's going to be cast into ruin and dissolve so that Christ may remake it and renew it and then give what? The new heavens and the new earth. When Christ comes, the earth will shake to its very foundations, and the moon will turn to blood, and the stars will fall from heaven, because there's going to be a whole renewal of things. And though the text is not explicit about that, that's the implication, certainly, because what we read here in 14, and death and hell, literally, death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. Beloved, there comes the day when there shall be no more death. That means no more separation from those whom we love. No more sorrow, no more loss. Death, thou shalt die. But life, life with Christ, and life one with another, shall be forever. Can't you understand why we, who are not fearful of the judgment day, but know we may have confidence in the righteous judge as the one to whom we belong, don't you understand why we may look forward to the day with anticipation? Lord, haste the day when joy shall be as a new and everlasting morning. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for warnings and admonitions may we lay these things to heart, and that we live out of our faith, even as the saints of old, as we find in Hebrews 11 itself, and distinguish themselves from those who live in a perishing way. We pray, Father, for thy grace and for the means of the word to stir us up unto this, in Jesus' name, amen.